All right. I'm so thankful that you're here, and hope you have a great spring break. And I'm glad you started it off by being in worship this morning. And I want you to take your Bibles, if you have one, and turn to 1 John. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And so that you have an idea of what we're going to talk about this morning, I'm going to read the text. That's as good of introduction as I can give you. And so if you're there, 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, I'll read the text and then we'll explain it and apply it this morning. Verse 4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So, I don't know anything. I get good counsel about like saying what you're going to say, then saying it, then saying what you said. Isn't that the right way to teach? Everybody say amen. But if I say what I'm going to say, it'll take so long that when I actually say it, I certainly won't have time to say what I said. So I'd rather just start, and that's what we're going to do. So look at verse 4. Okay. John starts it like this. So I read the text in the ESV, but I'm going to preach from my own translation, because that'll save me time having to say why I think it should be, what I think it's supposed to be. I'll just read it the way I translated it. So, verse 4, "The one saying that I know him and not keeping his commandments is a liar." The one saying that I know him and not keeping his commandments is a liar. This little phrase, if you've been reading through 1 John, should remind you of a few other times that almost that same construction or statement has been made. And so I'll just have you look back in your text to chapter 1, verse 6, and we see something very similar. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "If we say that we are having fellowship with him while we are walking in the darkness, we are lying and not doing the truth." Very similar statements. And I'm bringing this out so that in your own private study, you can compare what's the same and what's different about them, because John is always restating things in a slightly different way to expand on his meaning. So that's verse 6. See, in verse 6 of chapter 1, John is informing us how he judges himself. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, he's saying this is how we judge ourselves and as preachers of the gospel. And if preachers claim to have fellowship with the Father and the Son while they walk in the darkness, or while what is walking in the darkness, it's living in sin and disobedience. If we say that we have fellowship with God while we're living in sin or disobedience, then those preachers who do that, are lying. John is saying, even if we do it, or even if I do it, don't trust me. He says, you can only trust me, you can only trust us if we are actually walking in the light. You can only trust us if we're obedient. And man, that's a high standard that John is holding himself to. He's saying, if we're saying it but not doing it, we're liars. Okay, that's 1:6. He said again something very similar in 1:8. Here he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And this is kind of almost a shocking contrast to the one. In the one he says we have to be obedient. In the other one he says if we claim that we are perfectly obedient, did I read it? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here he's moving to the other extreme. If the preacher is claiming sinless perfection, then in that case, there's no truth in them. He says, you can only trust us if we frankly acknowledge our sin. So he's got these two poles here that he's established. On the one side, he's saying we have to be obedient in order for you to trust us. On the other side, he's saying, if we're claiming sinless perfection, you can't trust us. So, the believers to whom John is writing have been under attack from false teachers, and John is trying to help them distinguish truth from lies, trustworthy sources from untrustworthy ones. He's trying to help them know who to believe as well as what to believe. And in fact, this is the primary function of the apostles in the early church. We didn't have the New Testament as a completed document, and so people didn't have an authoritative source that they could turn to, and the apostles were that authoritative choice, that they were that authoritative source. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they spoke and wrote the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church. And so, these early churches are supposed to take this letter that John is writing along with his gospel and evaluate their preachers on the basis of that. See, John knew the truth and wrote the truth. And because of his letter and because of his gospel, the believers now have an objective way to evaluate the stuff that they're hearing, the preaching that they hear. And that's important. Well, we actually have the whole New Testament. So see, you never have to trust me. Ever. And you shouldn't trust me ever. What should you trust? The authoritative Word of God, the New Testament. Now, having said that, I owe it to you not to be up here speaking lies. And if I don't obey Jesus, then I can't speak the truth to you. And I owe it to you to frankly acknowledge my sin, because if I claim sinless perfection, you can't trust me. See what John is doing? Now, but it doesn't, don't forget, we do have an authoritative source for evaluating truth and error, and it is the Word of God. It is the gospel as recorded in the Old and New Testament. So, this is what John is doing. He's trying to help them distinguish truth from lie, trustworthy sources from untrustworthy sources. And so, here in chapter 1, these two verses that I've given, if we say we have fellowship with Him, if we say we have no sin, He's giving two tests. What are the tests of a true teacher? One, they are actually living in fellowship with God, and it's demonstrated by their actions. And then number two, they're frankly acknowledging their sins and their shortcomings. These are how you can test someone who's speaking truth from someone who's speaking lies. So, I looked back into chapter 1 so you could see two other similar tests that John has given. And here in chapter 2, verse 4, he's actually giving us a third test. And the third test, it's very similar to the first one, but it's again, he changes the language. One is fellowship with God versus walking in the darkness. Here, he makes it very explicit, expanding what fellowship with God is. And look what he says. The one saying that I know Him, doesn't that sound like fellowship? So, not knowing God is fellowshipping with God. But then, when he would have said walking in the darkness, what does he say here? Or walking in the light, what does he say here? Not keeping His commandments. Do you see how what he's done is explained fellowship with God as knowing God, and knowing God as fellowship with God, and how he's explained walking in the light is now what? Keeping what? His commandments. This John does this over and over and over in this letter. He's starting with an idea and expands it. So what is the third test? Are they living in obedience to Christ? So how should we evaluate someone who claims to know Christ but who is not keeping his commandments? How should we evaluate someone who claims to know Christ but isn't obeying him? Well, he gave us a clue last week. Look back at 2:3 and see what he says here. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Claiming to know him involves keeping his commandments. So, remember, fellowship with Christ and knowing Christ are two ways of saying the same thing. So, what is keeping his commandments? What does that mean? Well, I think the one way to, and I want you to try this on your own as you're reading the Bible and trying to understand what it's saying. Sometimes an effective way to understand what it is saying is to flip it, to see what it isn't saying. Okay? So, you can think of keeping his commandments as the opposite of rejecting his commandments. See? So, to reject, now that, actually, that's pretty simple. The idea of rejecting Christ's commandments means that we say, I'm not going to do what Christ said. And when we say that we're not going to do what Christ said, we're not just rejecting his commandments, but we're rejecting Christ himself, who gives those commandments. We can't reject Christ and his commandments while claiming that we know or have a relationship with him. And that is this point of 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So if we don't keep his commandments, we can't honestly claim that we have a relationship with him and that we have come to know him. So now all of that was trying to help us understand verse 4. Because in verse 4, he's extending this teaching of verse 3. The one claiming to have a relationship with Christ while rejecting the commandments of Christ. See, that's what he says in verse 4. The one saying that I know him and not keeping his commandments is what? A liar. Here, I don't think John is being intentionally harsh. But he is being intentionally honest. And sometimes the truth hurts. I hope that you're hearing this and not only applying it to the people that preach to you, but applying it to yourself. Whoever claims to know Christ while rejecting his commandments is a liar. Where do you stand on that this morning? Are you claiming to know Christ while you're rejecting his commandments? See, the emphasis here, even though I just applied it to us, isn't primarily on us. Rather, it's on Christ. See, it's not primarily about us and our obedience. I will show you this. It's primarily about Christ and his worthiness to be obeyed. See, the way John is understanding it is like this. As our crucified and risen Savior, Christ is so loving and so gracious and so compassionate and so worthy of honor and worship and praise that John is convinced that if we have truly come to know him, we will obey him. If we are not obeying Christ, it is impossible to say that we know him. Because if we did know him, we would obey him. This is John's logic. It's not that I have to prove that I know God primarily by my actions. I mean, they do prove it. But they don't prove it because I'm so good at being faithful and true. They prove it because Christ is so worthy of being obeyed that when we see Him and know Him, His worthiness to be obeyed is what actually guarantees our obedience. And, verse 4 says, see, not only is he a liar, but and in this one, again, this is my very literal translation, in this one, the truth is not. Not only are they a liar, but in this one, the truth is not. Well, John is saying there's no truth in the one who is rejecting Christ and his commands. No truth, no revelation, no real understanding of who Christ is. And why does John say that? How can he say that? He says that because Christ is the truth. And Christ speaks the truth. And to reject Christ is the ultimate rejection of truth. And John has already made this clear. His readers understand this. They know this because they've read his gospel. They know John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They know that Jesus claimed to be the truth and to speak the truth. In John 18:37, in his conversation with Pilate, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Because Jesus Christ is truth, see, Jesus is the truth. So, the one rejecting Christ and his commandments is not only lying when they claim to know him, but even more, that person is devoid of truth. In that one, there is no truth in them. Now, this language is amazing. See, knowing that there's no truth in them, that they're devoid of truth, and knowing Christ then is not just knowing a standard of truth, as in a base of knowledge, a standard of truth outside of ourselves. But see, he didn't just say knowing truth that exists out there somewhere. Remember, who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. So, see, the standard of truth is not just something we know, but someone we know. And that standard of truth becomes an indwelling standard of truth when Christ, who is the truth, comes to indwell us. And that's why he says there's no truth in them, because there's no Christ in them. And when you know Christ, truth is not just something you know out there, but it's someone you know in here. Okay, so I want you to burn this into your heart and soul. Truly knowing Christ always produces obedience to his commands. And it's knowing Christ that does that. We take a burden upon ourselves to be something we can't be. And that's what I'm constantly trying to deliver you from. I want you to know Christ, who is the truth dwelling in you. See, for us who know Christ, the standard of truth comes to indwell us, but not so for the one who rejects Christ. When we receive him, he comes in, the standard of truth. But when we reject Christ, the standard of truth is rejected along with Christ. And since there's no truth in them at all they can do is lie. So, knowing Christ is going to produce obedience. And this unalterable fact will help us to judge ourselves. See, if knowing Christ does not inspire and energize and empower obedience to Christ in us, then we can be sure that we do not yet know Him. So if you want more obedience, what should you do? Get to know Him better. Amen? Now, John wants us to apply this to ourselves. But make no mistake, John absolutely wants us to apply this to others, especially to those who would seek to lead us and teach us. Judging others has become really about the worst sin anyone can commit. I bet we'd get a big amen if I just said that. It's the worst sin you can possibly commit. And yet, John is giving us this test for the very purpose of doing what? Judging others. Now, it is supposed to, we take the speck out of our eye before we take the speck out of someone else's. Amen? True. He is giving us this test so that we can know whether we should listen to someone who claims to be speaking the truth. This test is for the purpose of judging others, primarily those who would seek to teach and lead us in the ways of God. So, if you're following someone who's not consumed with a passion to honor and obey Christ as Lord, then you need to find another teacher or leader. They might be blowing your mind with all kinds of deep truths, but if honoring and exalting Christ as our one and only Lord, who demands our absolute obedience, is not at the heart of their lives and of their teaching, then you need to find another teacher. The one saying that I know Him and not keeping His commandments is a liar. And in this one, the truth is not. Don't listen to him. That's what John is saying. But, now this is kind of the second half of this test. Well, that's who we shouldn't listen to. Who should we listen to? In verse 5, he tells us, but the one keeping His word. That's the difference. Now remember, what does keeping His word mean? Well, it's the opposite of rejecting His word. If you, the one who doesn't reject His word. He contrasts here the one falsely claiming to know Christ with the one who truly does know Christ. And see, this is good and something that shocks the world almost as much as actually judging someone. Not everyone who claims to know Christ is a liar. The world thinks it's absurd to make that claim. But just not everyone who claims to know Christ is a liar. There are those who actually keep His word. That is, they do not reject Him and His commandments. Rather, they surrender to Him and obey Him and they keep His commandments. And for them, Christ's word is law. These are the ones who keep His word. And look what he says next. And this is just dynamite. He says, truly in this one. Which one? The one who does what? Keeps His word. Truly in this one, look what it says, the love of God is perfected. And I could also translate it as has been perfected. So, let me explain what is going on here. First, the verb is teleao, and it means to complete or finish or accomplish. The love of God being completed or finished or to accomplish a goal. So, that's the meaning of the word. The tense is perfect, which means that the action was completed in past time, producing a state in the present. It's not as if through obedience the love of God is being perfected as a process. No. The process was completed and the love of God has been perfected, producing this state of being where the one is perfectly loved. Not only that, this teleao, this completing of the thing, is passive, which means the subject isn't the one completing the action, but rather someone else is acting on the subject. Okay, so this one who is keeping the word has not perfected the love of God by their obedience. Rather, the love of God has been perfected in them, this passive voice, by someone else so that they could keep his word. Keeping Christ's word is not the means of earning God's perfect love. Do you know that? Keeping God's word, keeping Christ's commandments, is not the means of earning Christ's perfect love. Rather, it is the experience of and the enjoyment of God's perfect love that is the means of keeping his commandments. Some of you think, oh, if I could just do a little better, God would love me. But the truth is, if you just knew how much he loved you, you'd do a little better. Are you following that? See, it doesn't, it's, I love this language that John uses. I hope you see it. Keeping Christ's commandments is not the means of gaining God's love. It's the objective, it is rather the objective proof that God has already loved you perfectly. And this is the glory of the gospel. The Heavenly Father, the God of heaven, offers you his perfect love and affection. He offers to love you fully and completely and without reservation. And he has done that in the person of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, the love of God took on flesh in the person of Christ. And when you believe in Christ and receive him, at that moment, you're receiving the perfect love of the Father. We think of the love of God primarily as an emotion, and it is. It's not devoid of emotion, but the love of God is primarily a person. You want to receive God's perfect love? Receive Jesus. If you want the love of the Father, you must receive Christ, because all of God's love is in him. If you reject him, you're rejecting the love of God. It's just, this is the gospel. Right now, God offers you his perfect love. And all of his love is in Christ. And the moment that you put your faith in Christ as the one and only Son of God who died to pay the penalty for your sins and rose from the dead to reign as King over the kingdom of God, at that moment, you have ceased rejecting Christ. And what have you done? Received him. And at the moment that you have received Christ, what have you also received? The perfect love of God that is in Christ. Man, I don't think I was raised up like this. I thought if I wanted affection and approval, I needed to be a good boy. I bet some of you were brought up the same way. And that's not how you get God's affection. You can't be good enough to get his affection. And so that's why he sent Jesus. Father's prepared to love you perfectly. And he's offered you this perfect love, gift wrapped in his Son. And the moment you receive his Son, the love of God is perfected in you. Can't love you more. He will never love you less. The love of God perfected in us. The moment you receive Christ, you receive all the Father's love. So that John can say that his love is, that the Father's love is perfected in you. When you get Christ, you get it all. And this is love. It's love, not fear. See, it's his love that produces obedience in us. It is because the love of God has been perfected in us that we keep Christ's word. Look, that text is just so rich. But the one who obeys him, in this one, the love of God has been perfected. See, we don't earn God's love by trying to obey Christ, but rather God's perfect love comes into us when we receive Christ. And God's love is the most powerful motivating force in the universe. He loves you. In Christ, he has loved you. And that's where our motive for obedience comes from. See, we keep Christ's commands, not so the Father will love us, but because in Christ, the Father has loved us perfectly. This is good news. And then, it's the middle of the verse. He changes directions or adds a new thought. By this we know that we are in him. Again, John has always given us these tests. How can we know? How can we know that we are in him? Now, what I hope that you noticed is, look back there in verse 5. He says, look in verse 4, he says, the truth is not in him, right? Then, look in verse 5. By this, we can know, okay. In verse 4, in him is in reference to us. Are you tracking with that? So, the truth is not in us, all right? But now, look what he does here at the end of verse 5. By this we know that we are in him. Now, who's him? God or Christ, right? So, which is it? Is Christ and the love of God in us? Or are we in him? And the answer is yes. Okay, but see, John, without warning, he changes perspectives. It's like if you're subject to vertigo, you'll fall down when he switches it on you, like just like that. We've moved from Christ in us to what? Us in Christ. And that's what's happening here in verse 5. By this we know that we are in him. And now, we are in him. And so the love of God is not just perfected in us as we receive his perfect love given to us in Christ, but now we are actually in Christ, and we have taken up residence in Christ himself. And since we are in Christ, how could the love of God for us not be perfect? I mean, look, if you're in Christ, and I love Christ perfectly, then you get the full benefit of that because you're in him. But what if you're in Christ and I like everything about Christ except you? Well, then I don't love Christ perfectly. Are you tracking with that? So I just have to ask you, are you in Christ? Do you realize this is the implication of this text? If you're in Christ, the Father loves you as much as he loves his own Son because you're in him. That's awesome news. It's not just that Christ is in us, you know, to sanctify this horrible thing we call it a human being and body, But no, we're in Christ, and in Christ, the Father's love is perfected. It's not only perfected for us, even though I'm getting it slightly ahead of myself. Since we are in Christ, for the Father to not love us would be like the Father not loving something about His own Son. Man, please let this wash over you because it's so life-changing. The Father loves Christ perfectly and He earned it. And we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And the Father loves us perfectly because we are in Him even though we didn't earn it. And so that leads us to 2:6. We see this incredible love of God that is so powerful that it produces obedience. And here in verse 2:6, we see this. The one claiming to abide in Him, and see, he really has shifted directions because it's not about Christ abiding in us. Here in verse 6, it's about us abiding in Him. So the one claiming to abide in Him, that one ought to walk just as He walked. Here John expands in Him, this little phrase, in Him, to abide in Him. See, we're not just in Him, but we abide in Him. In Christ is like the abbreviation, and abide in Christ is the fuller expression. And I love this word abiding, meno in the Greek. It has the idea of moving in and taking up permanent residence. Moving in to stay. And so there's this reciprocal arrangement in receiving Christ. And some people complain about this phrase, accepting Christ or receiving Christ. And I don't quibble with that phrase at all. But it's only half the picture. See, to receive Christ is to not reject Christ. Amen? So it's essential that we receive Christ and not reject Christ. When we receive Christ, we're receiving His commandments too. And so we're not rejecting His commandments. And 1 John, I think it's 1:10, says, as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God. Receiving Christ is a biblical framework. And some of my people that I love the most are constantly bad-mouthing that idea. No, it's important that we receive Christ. But get this. What happens when you receive Christ, it's reciprocal. He's receiving you. And I think that's actually more important than receiving Christ. Because if I received Christ and He didn't receive me, I would still be in trouble. Amen? But the fact is, when I receive Him, He does receive me. And that is the most important part. That we be received by Jesus. And so, when we receive Christ by faith, Christ receives us. When Christ comes to abide in us, at that moment, what's happened? We are abiding where? In Him. He comes to abide in us. We receive Him. But He also receives us, which means we abide. He abides in us. We abide in Him. This is John's understanding of our spiritual oneness with Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus Christ moves in us to stay, so that when we abide in Christ, we move into Christ to stay. And yet here, John is not primarily talking about the meaning of abiding itself. Rather, he's talking about the claim. The one claiming to abide in Christ. And anyone can claim to abide in Christ. So how can you know? How can you know if you are truly abiding in Christ? Well, the one who claims to abide in Christ, that one ought to walk as He walked. So, the way that you can know if you're truly abiding in Christ is that one who claims that ought to walk as he walked. The word translated ought here is a philo, and it literally means to owe a debt, or it has the idea of obligation. And I might have used a different word if I was writing this text, but John picked that word. And so I don't want to tell you what I think it should say. I want to tell you what it actually says. See, I think it should say, the one who claims to abide in him absolutely must walk as Jesus walked. That's how I would preach it. But that isn't what it says. It says ought. And the idea is that that person owes a debt to do it. Not that they must absolutely, but that they owe a debt. Now, there's a slight shade of meaning on this that I want us to catch. See, the one who claims to abide in Christ owes a debt to Christ. But I think the idea is that because they're abiding in Christ, they have a deep sense of their obligation to Christ. It doesn't say they must pay off the debt. It says they owe a debt. They ought to walk as Jesus walked. So to know Christ or to abide in Christ is to have an inescapable conviction that he is worthy of our obedience. Abiding in Christ produces a continual awareness that we ought to obey him. So, I've struggled for my whole preaching career to find the right word to express what is it that we're committing to, you know, when we commit to Christ. When we surrender to Christ. And I think this sense that obligation comes very close to it. So, stay with me. See, this sense of a deep obligation, of a debt, this is what separates believers and unbelievers, people who know Christ from those who don't. It is this sense of obligation. See, I may not always obey Christ as Lord. I may not always serve as he served. I may not always forgive as he forgave. I may not always love as he loves. But it's precisely because I know him that I'm never free from that deep sense of obligation, that I owe that to him. I don't always do it perfectly. But I'm never free from that sense that I'm obligated to live that way. Now, see, if we have Christ and Christ has us deep in our hearts, we will know that he deserves our allegiance and our obedience. So truly abiding in Christ, okay, before I say that, but suppose you're not abiding in Christ. Well, then I don't think you live with this keen sense of obligation to him. In other words, oh, if I do that or if I don't do that, it's not that big a deal because I don't feel this massive sense of obligation to Christ. And so we can kind of just do what we want and maybe we feel bad about ourselves because we didn't measure up to our own expectations, but there's not this indwelling Christ who's constantly producing in us a sense of our oughtness to live in absolute obedience to Jesus Christ. This is, I think, what it means to be a Christian. It's to irrevocably commit yourself to Christ as Lord and embrace that sense of oughtness. He deserves my obedience. I think this is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. I mean, you can walk an aisle and pray a prayer, but if it hasn't produced in you a keen sense of your obligation to Jesus Christ as Lord, you're not abiding in him. Abiding in him produces that sense. Okay. But here's the other glorious thing. See, truly abiding in Christ produces not only a sense of obligation, but a deep desire to fulfill our obligation, to walk as Jesus walked, to live as He lived. Man, we want to live that way. We owe it and we want to pay it back. Show me someone who's constantly making excuses for their sin or rationalizing their sin, and I'll show you someone who's not abiding in Christ. Here's the deal. Jesus actually expects us to live like He lived, to love like He loved, to forgive like He forgave, and to serve like He served, and to be pure as He is pure. The idea that Jesus does not expect us to live like He lived is preposterous and demeaning. Jesus Christ is the one who said to us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I talk to Christians all the time who effectively call Jesus a liar. Jesus doesn't expect me to be perfect. Au contraire. He does. And that's the difference. If I live my life without a sense of obligation to perfect holiness out of reverence for God, I am not abiding in Him, and He is not abiding in me. Abiding in Christ produces a deep sense of our obligation to Jesus to live like Jesus. And see, it's only as we embrace the obligation to live as Christ lived that we can truly say that we abide in Christ. And when we say that we abide in Him, and we need to say it, some people are reluctant to say that I abide in Christ. I don't know why. I think they think it's, presumptuous or whatever. No! It's actually presumptuous as a believer to say that you don't, because Jesus says that you do. So you should confess this to yourself and to others. I abide in Christ. And as you say that, you should be rejoicing in this keen obligation that you feel to walk as Jesus walked. See, if you've somehow gotten it into your head that Christ does not expect you to live as He lived, then you need to repent. He does expect you to live as He lived. And abiding in Christ not only produces that desire or that sense of oughtness to walk as Jesus walked, but praise God, abiding in Christ produces the power that we need to actually walk as He walked. He is the vine. We are the branches. His life is flowing through us to produce fruit. So, we'll summarize it like this. And if by faith you will receive Christ into yourself, then Christ will receive you into Himself. And you will abide in Him as He abides in you. And you will experience the overwhelming, perfect love of God for you. And you will discover in that relationship with Him not only that you have an obligation to obey Him, but the power to do it as well. Let's walk as Jesus walked. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that You would speak these truths deep into our soul. I've got a room full of people that I know love You and they want to experience and know Your love perfected in them. Help us all to see that we can never know it apart from faith. And that as we know it by faith, You're going to produce glorious, supernatural, powerful works of obedience in us and through us. God, help us not to just claim to be followers of you, but help us to be people who abide in you and live like you lived. Man, I pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.